Good morning. We've already practiced some Spanish. Let's try some more. Buenos dias. Excellent. How many people in here were on the Mexico team last year? Yeah, I just wanted to wish you Feliz Navidad. Oh, inside jokes. 6 weeks ago, Rick sent me an email asking if I would be interested in speaking in our upcoming sermon series, which is the one we're currently doing, called Life is Relationship. And my initial thought was, wow, I'm honored. And then I started thinking of things I could talk through. Maybe I could talk about affirmation and encouragement and the importance of that in the context of our relationships. Or maybe I could talk about mentoring and get some of our phenomenal youth and young adults up to share about people who have shaped and formed them in their journeys of faith. Or maybe I could tackle something a bit more challenging like conflict and how it's an important yet uncomfortable part of healthy relationship. Anyway, I continued on reading the email, and he said, perhaps you'd be willing to speak on something like people-pleasing or judging, or something similar to that. To which I thought, ugh. So I responded and told him that I would think about it and pray about it. And so I spent the next 2 weeks doing just that, as well as avoiding Rick in the foyer on Sunday mornings. And I agreed that I would be willing to tackle the subject. And so I sent him an email accepting the challenge. And I said yes, except that I made sure to include that I wasn't doing it just to please him. People-pleasing is no small subject to tackle. And I think if we had time, we could turn this into an entire weekend retreat. Or we could spend the rest of the afternoon speaking about it. But I like Mexican food, and I'm guessing that most of you do as well, so we'll keep it short this morning. Let's pray as we continue. God, we thank you that you are a God who makes dust and broken things into beautiful things. And so as we continue this conversation this morning, we thank you that you are already here and that you are already at work. For some of us, this might be a new conversation, and so we invite you to be a gentle and wise teacher. For others of us, this is an older conversation, and we just might need extra help. Maybe we're stuck or feeling stubborn. Wherever we find ourselves, we thank you for who you are. May we be good students and followers of you. Amen. If you meet someone who is recovering from alcoholism in a formal context, that person would likely refer to him or herself as a recovering alcoholic. And I think there's an important statement in that and an important recognition that recovery and healing is an ongoing process in our lives, an ongoing process of transformation. And with that in mind, and with full respect to recovery programs and the restoration that takes place within them, today I introduce myself as a recovering people pleaser. In saying yes and taking on this challenge today, I knew I couldn't do it alone. And I've had some incredible conversations over the past few weeks with lots of people about this subject. Vince and I have had great conversations at home, I've had good conversations on my drives to work with my carpool. Our D group would typically take the sermon notes from the week before and study them the following week. Instead, we switched it up and we talked about them this past Wednesday. I also sent out an email to a handful of friends inviting them to give me some input on this. And I asked them, what three things would you find helpful in a message about people-pleasing? And their responses were fabulously thoughtful and profoundly unanimous. And so I'm directly quoting and plagiarizing some of those friends this morning as I share with you. Why don't we start with a definition of what we mean when we're talking about people-pleasing, and we'll put that up on the slide. And this actually came from our discipleship group conversation on Wednesday evening. So people-pleasing can be defined as saying yes to doing something for someone else when you don't necessarily want to. Or another definition from Freedom Session, a program that many of us here are well familiar with, would be being wishy-washy, compliant, or passive. I disregard my own needs by not asserting myself with others, I refuse to make waves. I resent the fact that I say yes when I need to or want to say no, but am unable to do so. In their emails, a couple of my friends pointed out something really helpful. Is people-pleasing necessarily a bad thing? And that's a good question to ask. As people who follow Jesus, don't we want to be serving and helping others? How could looking out for someone else's needs be a bad thing? Doesn't people-pleasing mean that that person has a better understanding of what it means to give of him or herself and to sacrifice? And I think all of these raise an important point, and I was glad that they asked these. As we think about people-pleasing this morning, I just want to clarify that I'm not saying that helping others or looking out for the needs of others is a bad thing. That indeed is not true. But what is important is to consider the spirit, the heart, and the motivation from which we do these things. We need to be able to ask, am I doing this out of genuine love and care for the other? Am I doing this expecting praise, recognition, or compensation? Am I doing this out of fear of disappointing someone else? Am I doing this because I have low self-worth? Is this part of my family system because our family just doesn't say no? Do I define myself as a helper? Is that where I find my worth and identity? So pleasing and helping other people can start out as a good thing, but can become unhealthy or skewed depending on our intentions. I liked in the definition from Freedom Session, there was a note about resenting people. And I think for us people pleasers, it's not uncommon for us to do something, expecting something in return from those that we've helped. It may be as simple as a thank you or expression of gratitude. And if we don't get it, we can feel empty, used, or taken advantage of. And it can leave us feeling hurt. And oftentimes that leads to resentment. Another friend wrote this: resentment blames others for taking advantage and for a lack of reciprocity. However, the moment that I agree to people please, I have to take responsibility for any outcomes, including resentment and self-pity or any feelings of martyrdom. After all, I made that choice. From the feedback that I received in the emails, there was a resounding connection between knowing ourselves and people-pleasing. Knowing ourselves, of course, is the core identity of who we are, and people-pleasing is a behavior that we act out. So where do we start with knowing ourselves? If we had a week or this weekend retreat that I'm proposing or dreaming up, I would get all of us to go out for an hour with our Bible and a journal and spend time just reading through Psalm 139. It's a beautiful psalm, a hymn that David wrote that talks about who we are and how God has created us to be. And I've actually crafted an exercise for you to do at home at some point this week. Maybe you want to do it on your own. Maybe you want to do it as a discipleship group or with your family. And that's included in your discussion questions on the back of the program. Don't go there now. I hear papers slipping. Knowing who we are is an important step to understanding how we relate to the world and how we behave as individuals. This past fall, Vince and I had a chance to go and speak with some of the youth from Grace Point at their fall retreat, and it was an incredible opportunity. I just want to pause for a moment and just say that we have some incredible youth and young adults in this community. Whether they were at that retreat or not, whether they were standing up here on this stage or not, there are some incredible people involved in really beautiful things and at work carrying out the work of God's kingdom. And so I think we should give credit to Pastor Chris, to the youth leaders and volunteers, but I certainly don't want to forget the parents and aunts and uncles and grandparents that are in our midst as well. We're all part of forming the identity of these young men and women. And on the retreat, we had the groups broken up, and each was handed a printout of either Genesis chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 2. They were given colored pencil crayons, markers, and basically sent out saying, go read this, explore, highlight, underline, basically ask questions of Scripture, tear it apart, see what Scripture speaks to you. And as Vince and I were planning this, we weren't sure how this was going to go over. Some of the youngest students are in grade 6, and then others in the room were adults, whether they were youth leaders or pastors. And to me, it was just a good reminder watching them dive into this, that we just need to be handed Scripture. We just need to study it. We don't necessarily need to have a formula of studying it. And it was beautiful, some of the questions that came out of that, as well as some of the insights, and just a reminder that we're never too young to start studying Scripture. This was one of the passages that we looked at from Genesis 1, 27. And it reads that God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And I think if we read through that quickly, we might miss the value and the profound truth in that. I appreciate that we just sang that song this morning, that we are, that God takes beautiful things out of makes beautiful things out of dust. And that's what Scripture says, that he's made out of us. We are made out of dust, and he has called us good and very good. We are made in the image of God. And I really like the Latin phrase, imago Dei. That means that we are image bearers of God. So when we start out with an understanding that we are created in the image of God and we are image bearers of him, that changes how we relate with ourselves and the world around us. And I wanted to take some time this morning and share part of my story as it relates to people-pleasing. And some of you may have already heard this because I shared part of it on the youth retreat, and some of you may have heard it in various different discipleship group contexts. But I don't apologize for sharing it again, because I think there's value in us sharing the stories of God at work in our lives and the stories of transformation and reconciliation. So this part of my story starts on a June evening when I was 15 years old. I remember it very clearly when my dad told my younger brother, my younger sister, and I that mom was dealing with depression. And at that point in time, we didn't have a lot of further information. There weren't as many resources, and it wasn't as commonly spoken of as it can be today. And I just remember feeling afraid and alone and incredibly small. I didn't know what this meant, and I didn't know what it meant that day or what it would mean for the next period of time in my life. And so I did what I do best, and I started doing things. I thought that maybe if the meals were ready and the dishes were cleaned up and the house was tidy and my brother and sister and I were well behaved, that maybe mom wouldn't be sad. That maybe mom would be who I knew her to be. And of course, that's not how mental health works. But I didn't know that. I was just doing my best. I had a conversation with my mom 2 weeks ago in preparation for this, asking if I could share part of her story, the part that intertwines with mine. And we had a really open and honest conversation, and unfortunately one of the first that we've had about this. And in that conversation, I was sure to make sure that she knew that I was not in any way blaming her for the circumstances or blaming her for my experience of those circumstances. But I wanted to let her know how they've shaped me, some of the difficult parts, but also some of the really beautiful and redemptive parts. Without getting too far ahead in the story, my mom is doing incredibly well, and I really, really admire and love her. She's a woman of incredible courage, and she's found strength both from herself, from her faith in God, and from other supports and resources to find ways of being healthy while dealing with the realities of depression. She's modeled that well for me. So back to Dana as a 15-year-old. That evening, without my parents speaking anything into my life, without them expecting anything of me, a tiny note was planted that became a soundtrack in my life. And that was that my needs didn't matter. My needs didn't matter if people around me had needs. So I needed to take care of other people first, and then I could take care of myself. Fast forward a few years, I had finished Bible school and was working for an 8-month discipleship program, which was an incredible experience of travel, learning, service. I was one of the leaders working with between 35 and 40 recent high school graduates. They have a lot of energy, they had a lot of questions, and they had a lot of needs. This was a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week, 8-month-a-year job. And so while I was busy taking care of the needs of everyone else in my group, there weren't enough hours in the day to take care of myself. And I very quickly ran out of resources. I very quickly became exhausted, and I hit the wall. It was only after my first year of this 2-year commitment that I had a conversation with a friend over coffee that I became aware of this. Now, this friend also happens to be a counselor, who are both very, very good friends to have and very dangerous friends to have as well. And I was explaining a conflict situation that I experienced over the course of that year. And this friend asked me, are there other times in your life when you've experienced something like that? Again, dangerous counselor friend question. And I immediately went back to that evening when I was 15 years old. I could picture where I was standing when I had that conversation when my dad told us that Mom was dealing with depression. I went back to that exact moment because without knowing it, that was the moment that I had learned to believe that I didn't matter and that other people mattered more. Our coffee conversation was brief, and I went from meeting with her to an airplane where I was flying back to Ontario, where I was living at the time. And somewhere around 30,000 feet, I sensed the Spirit of God speaking into my life in a way that I've never experienced before. It was audible, it was gentle, yet it was profound. You matter. Was the words that were spoken over me. And in my tough kid exterior, I thought, yeah, I know. Insecurity. Again, you matter. I know. Yeah, I get it. You matter. I heard the first 2 times, thank you. Over and over, gently and persistently, those words repeated until they made their way through my intellect, into my heart, and into the very core of my being. And I began to sob at the realization of the profound nature of this truth was that I mattered. And the Creator of the universe, who has created me in His image, was telling me this. This was also right around the time when the flight attendant came by with her cart offering me a complimentary selection of tiny pretzels, cookies, or half a can of pop, to which I responded, napkins, please. And as a stream of makeup and tears flooded down my face, I realized that nothing would ever be the same again. And I would love to tell you that from that day on, I have never struggled with people-pleasing, and I know that I matter, but that wouldn't be the full truth. Because reconciliation and transformation, again, is an ongoing process of recovery in all of our lives, whatever that is for you. I'm suggesting that our best and strongest antidote to people-pleasing is by having and making boundaries, which in turn is a form of self-care. When we know that we are the imago Dei, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, when we know that we matter, we can set boundaries for ourselves to better take care of ourselves. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Rick preached on Matthew 5, 33 to 37. And it was a great sermon on letting our yeses be yeses and our noes be noes. And as he's preaching, I start slouching down in my chair further and further, and I turn to Vince and I said, "He's using my material." And if this was a competition, that would be horrible, but it's not a competition. I think that's actually a continuation of the conversation that was started a few weeks ago. And when we look at Scripture, when we look at the texts in our Scripture, there's not a lot of passages that directly speak to individual self-care, partly just because the nature of the world was different then than it is now. Hebrew and Greek thinking was less about the individual than our current Western thinking is. In our current world, we have no shortage of books, articles, blogs, seminars, workshops, entire departments of stores dedicated to self-help and self-care. And while I don't think Scripture is intended to be read as self-help material, it certainly has a role in our pursuit of health and wholeness. In fact, I would argue that the entire theme of Scripture is finding restoration and a return to the health and wholeness that God intended for us in creation. Brené Brown has become one of my favorite thinkers and writers lately. She's a prominent voice on our culture thanks to her research on vulnerability and shame, which, let's be honest, are not super popular topics. In response to her most recent book, Rising Strong, she shares the following thoughts in an interview, and we'll watch that clip right now.
One of the most shocking findings of my work was the idea that the most compassionate people I have interviewed over the last 13 years were also the absolutely most boundaried. Because
most boundaried.
So I'll give you a great definition of the definition of boundary that I use in the book. Boundary is simply what's okay and what's not okay. What I think we do is we don't set boundaries. We let people do things that are not okay, or get away with behaviors that are not okay, then we're just resentful and hateful. Me, I'd rather be loving and generous and very straightforward with what's okay and what's not okay.
And what I really appreciate about her definition of boundaries there is that it's so simple. What's okay and what's not okay? I just want to point out she's not talking morally or ethically. That's a whole different conversation for a different Sunday. But what she is talking about boils down to respect. She says that boundaries are not easy, but they are the key to self-love and love for others. And what I like about her definition is that it leaves room for what's okay for me to be different today than it was 2 days ago and than what it might be in 2 weeks. And that it leaves room for what's okay for me today to be different from what's okay for you and the person sitting beside you, and the person sitting two seats beside you. And what I mean by that is that there are so many factors that come into play as we're looking at our boundaries. Some of them have to do with personality. Others could include our time commitments and what our schedule looks like, how you slept last night, if you're feeling sick or not. All of those things are factors as we look at boundaries. Another great resource is the book and material written by Henry Cloud and John Townsend. And their book is actually called Boundaries. And the subtitle of the book is pretty clear. When to say yes and when to say no. Sorry, when to say yes and how to say no to take care of your life. And there's a picture of it right there. When we set up boundaries, they're powerful markers that remind us who we are and that we matter, and how to relate with life and people around us. When I take care of myself, or when you take care of yourself, we're both in a much better position to love and care for others. Boundaries are healthy limits that help us to focus on what we can do, so that we can do those things well. And I've had to learn, and again, this has been an ongoing process, that every time I say yes to something, I'm inevitably saying no to something else. For quite some time now, I've had to start weighing my yeses by what I'm actually saying no to. I was chatting with this topic a couple weeks ago when I was walking with a friend down at Crescent Beach. And I'm so proud of her. She's taken some incredible steps lately to say yes to herself. And so I was asking, what difference has this made in your life? And what does that look like? And she said, well, sometimes it means it's a 10-minute devotional or a quick 30-minute workout. But when I do those things, when I say yes to myself, I'm able to be so much more patient and present with my kids and my husband. And I kid you not, as the word patient is coming out of her mouth, her 3-year-old daughter was with us, crumpled in a ball like only 3-year-olds can, and started crying. And I looked at her and I said, what was that about patience? And she just laughed. Boundaries are important, but that doesn't make them easy. And certainly Brené Brown alludes to that, especially if you're just getting started in setting them up. You may find that you're fighting yourself or others around you, trying to say no. Maybe because you're so used to saying yes. Maybe people come to you knowing they're going to get a yes, and all of a sudden they get a no. That requires some time and certainly some commitment. Saying no is hard to do, and it's an incredibly vulnerable thing. As a D group, we were talking through some of the different things that we could say, some of the different realities of saying no and the impact of those. So maybe you're wrestling with saying no to overtime at work and realizing you're actually going to be saying yes to your health. Maybe you're wrestling with saying no to friends in order to say yes to being home for dinner with your family. Or maybe you're saying no to 10 small invitations or requests so that you can say yes and focus your energies on one big project that is really life-giving to you and that you really want to invest in. Boundaries and people-pleasing have become increasingly more difficult, I would say, in our world of social media. Most of us have tiny computers in our pockets. That means that we're available at all times. But it doesn't mean that they're any less important. What we post online and how we relate to ourselves, what affirmation we're looking for, those are all part of people-pleasing, and certainly we could have an entire day worth of conversation on that as well. This morning we're going to read through a passage of scripture that has been influential for me over the past year. So why don't you turn on your device or flip to Isaiah 30, and we will be looking at Isaiah 30, 15 to 18 this morning together. The text will also be on the screen. And I'm not sure exactly when this text first came, when I first became aware of it. I think it probably came up in our devotional book, and I was reading it bleary-eyed one morning before work while eating breakfast. But it's something that has stuck with me, and it keeps coming up over and over. Just a bit of context here. God's chosen nation, Israel, eventually became two separate nations. We have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Isaiah here is speaking to the southern tribe of Judah, people living in Jerusalem. And God has warned them over and over that he is their God and they are to have no other gods. And yet Israel, like many of us, look around and wanted things that other people around them had that they didn't have, namely a king and a kingdom on earth. And that went well for a while, but not very long. And as a result of that, we see this division or this schism in the kingdom. And right here, Isaiah is speaking to the people of Jerusalem, sort of giving them one last opportunity to turn around, because there's a major world force named Assyria, not to be confused with Syria, who's about to come in and take them into exile. Meanwhile, Israel, or Jerusalem, Judah at this point in time, is leaning on their neighbors in Egypt, who essentially have no power at this point in time. So this is the context into which this is spoken. Their defeat is imminent because of the choices that they've made. And here we read from Isaiah 15. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. and quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore, you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses. Therefore, your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of five, you will flee away until you are all left, like a flagstaff on a mountain, like a banner on the hill. And then we read, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. And I'm, at first reading, I remember thinking this is an obscure text. So if you're thinking, why is she speaking on this morning, that's okay. But I think that there's such a warning in this that we so quickly turn to external comfort, that we turn to things that we think are going to save us. And I admit that I am as guilty of that as probably the next one beside me. And in this passage, God is speaking to them and saying that your efforts of turning to things are turning out to be nothing, that your true strength is in quietness and trust, and that your absolute and final salvation is in repentance, in turning back to me, your God. And there you will actually find rest. And this is a vulnerable passage. If we saw a major world power coming in at us and we decided we're actually just going to stop and rest right now, people would think that we were losing our minds. And in fact, Israel or Jerusalem here had lost part of their minds. They had lost the part that was supposed to remember last week, like Chris taught us, that God was their God and he would never stop being their God. I love how the Message translation translates verse 18. It says that God's not finished. He's waiting around to be gracious to us. He's gathering strength to show mercy to us. God takes his time to do everything right. Everything. Those who wait around for him are the lucky ones. We live in a fast-paced world, and the idea of repentance and rest and quietness and trust just seem impossible sometimes. But these aren't new ideas, or else they wouldn't be here. And if we look to the life of St. Augustine, or if you're from a Catholic background, St. Augustine, he writes in his work, Confessions, that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, in God. One of my favorite singers and songwriters, Steve Bell, reworks those words. And he says, I guess I'll just be restless until you satisfy me. My best guess is I'll be restless till you satisfy me. And I think finding our rest in God is part of this conversation about healthy boundaries. I struggle with these words because this command is as gentle as it is convicting. Yet the promise at the end sums it all up. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. And this conversation about self-care, I think, is so important, but it doesn't just stop here. Parker Palmer has a really great quote that we'll just put up on the slide right now. He says that self-care is never a selfish act. It is simply good stewardship of the only gift that I have, the gift that I was put on earth to offer to others. Anytime we can listen to the true self and give it the care it requires, we do it not only for ourselves, but for the many others whose lives we touch. So boundaries matter, and self-care matters, but it doesn't stop there. When we set up boundaries, we do so that we can live in the wholeness and health that God has intended for us. When we take care of ourselves, we can more fully serve the kingdom of God. And in doing so, we end up being more generous and more hospitable. And no, don't worry, this isn't going to turn into a lecture about giving money or about Downton Abbey style manners. To think of generosity only as money or hospitality only as serving a fancy meal are actually a very narrow view of both. After we have become vulnerable with God, we become vulnerable with God, with ourselves, and with others, we are able to be generous and discerning in what we give our yeses to and when we say no. When I say yes to you, I'm offering you a generous gift of myself. And when I say no, I'm being no less generous because it comes from a place of authenticity and knowing that I matter and that I'm saying yes to something else. In that clip we watched together early, I appreciate Brené Brown's honesty. Later on, she goes on to say that I'm not as sweet as I used to be, but I'm far more loving. And that to me sounds like she is more generous. She goes on to say that generosity cannot exist without boundaries. This radical generosity will set us apart as we learn to say yes and know better. And this radical generosity will bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. I just want to take a quick moment here as I wrap up to just say how proud I am of our community lately. It's actually a paradox of pride and humility in how we've been reacting and interacting, mostly interacting, with our Syrian neighbors. And the more conversations that I have and the more information I hear is that these people actually don't want to be called refugees. These people want to be referred to as new Canadians. And I want to take that a step further and say that graciously in our discipleship group anyway, we've been referring to them as our Syrian neighbors. And I know that gets a bit complex because some come from Iraq and from other countries. Just work with me on this. And I think by looking at them as our neighbors, it gives us opportunity to relate with them and to get involved in their lives and to hear their stories. And at that point in time, they can tell us from where they've sought refuge and from what they've sought refuge and what it means to be living in Canada with us right now. And again, back to our Grace Point involvement. It's been a beautiful paradox of humility and pride that I've experienced lately. Humility in the sense that the needs are so big and so real around us. And yet pride in the sense that I feel like we're being very good stewards of this opportunity and this time that God has put before us. Whether it was welcoming the Aljubarry family at the airport with banners and so much love, or filling an entire school bus and a 15-passenger van and inviting people to come and to sit and to eat with us. In this, I have seen a picture of radical generosity and hospitality. I have seen us choosing to say yes to people and to contexts and relationships that might actually cause us to be afraid or certainly draw us out of our comfort zone. I want to just end by saying that there's no hierarchy of generosity that God calls us to, because he calls us to many different forms of it. Radical generosity is as much a part of how you interact with your kids at lunch today or the people in line in front of you and how you respond to traffic tomorrow on your way to work. It's as much about how you love your Syrian neighbors as it is about supporting a team as they head to Mexico. Our generosity is a gift that we give to others, but I'm also willing to wager that that generosity will change how you are able to receive from others in return. May you know how deeply pleased God is with you, and may that shape how you give of yourself. Let's pray as the band comes back up. God, we just thank you for the ways that you're at work in our lives. And we pray that you would continue to teach us what it means to matter and what it means to be created good in your image. We pray that we would be generous with our yeses and wise with our noes. And we thank you for all of the ways that you are at work. Amen.